All right, well, good morning, everyone, and good to see such a good crowd here. I was encouraged last week when Dad was preaching at Seymour to see the growth in their numbers, and again, as the brothers have been praying, that's our hope and prayer that we can start seeing that kind of growth, and it's always encouraging to see a lot of faces here on a Sunday morning, especially to come and remember the Lord. If you were here during the remembrance meeting, the passage that we're going to be spending the most of our time in this morning is going to be rather familiar to you. So if you want to turn to Psalm 115 to get a head start, and I'll give my little bit of an introduction on your way there. For those of you who haven't been here while I've been preaching the last couple of times, we're covering the attributes or the characteristics of God. I've used characteristics mostly as the word, as my term, but I'm deciding I like the word attributes better just because I think it sounds cooler. So I'm probably going to use that one more today as we go on. But I use them interchangeably. They mean the same thing. And the goal of this study is twofold, mainly, and you can add a third in there as we go along, maybe. But the two main goals are found in John 17:3 and Romans 12:2. And the purpose of this is to know God, as we see in John chapter 17, verse 3, and to be able to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. You see, society today kind of dictates how we view God, and that's an unfortunate case that society is able to have that much sway over our minds. And God is much more abstract, much more out there than we in our human minds can comprehend. Human characteristics are very easy to see, very easy to understand and to look at and to piece together. Gods are not as simple as human characteristics are, and that would make sense because God is greater than humans are. So when we look at God's characteristics, we take them each individually, and while we look at them and we look at them each individually, we're able to see how they all tie in together. If you just take a couple of characteristics of God and try and gauge what or who God is off of that, you're going to come to a conclusion like a child who's looking at a puzzle in which he's only put two of the 100 pieces in, and he's trying to use those two pieces to determine what the entire spectrum looks like. It's a rather foolish thing to think about trying to do, and yet we tend to do it with God all the time. So we're going to try and take all of these characteristics, piecing them together so that we might be able to have a more perfect, more complete view of God, and that by doing that, our minds will be transformed in that way, and we will become more like His Son by understanding these attributes of God and trying to mimic them in the way that we as humans should. And so that's our goal in this study. And normally this is the point where I go through all the characteristics that we've covered. But for sake of time today, I'm not going to do that. And the only reason why is because as we go through the attribute that we're covering today, we will have to pull out some of the prior characteristics to hopefully get a better grasp of the characteristic that we're dealing with today. So the characteristics are defined as statements where someone in the Bible writing about God says, God is, and then fill in the blank. And a lot of times the first thing that pops into our mind is God is love. But fascinatingly enough, that is the last of more than 30 characteristics of God that begin with that kind of a statement. And so we're working through these so that way our view of God is not distorted by prior things that we understand, but rather that we can just go through, look at each characteristic as they build upon each other, that we might have a more complete view of God. So today, if you read in Psalm 115, you'll get down to verse 3. It says, God is in the heavens, or God is in heaven, as we will cover in the other passage. There's another passage in Ecclesiastes that we'll get to a little bit later that also ties into this. But let's read Psalm 115. We're not going to read the entire psalm. We're going to go all the way down to verse 11 is where we're going to read. So we'll start Psalm 115 beginning in verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. But they that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his Amen. Word this morning. Let's, before we move on, open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the truths that you reveal to us through your word. We ask this morning that you would guide us through our study, that we might see something more of you that would just cause us to sit back in awe of your greatness, that we may love you and desire to serve you more. We ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we look at this characteristic, or as I just looked at the wording of this characteristic, initially my mind was drawn towards heaven as a place of dwelling, as a dwelling place. That's kind of how we in our modern day Christianity view the word heaven, as a place where somebody dwells, as the place where God dwells, as the place where we will dwell for eternity. That's kind of the idea that gets thrown around when we think about heaven or someone or something being in heaven. And so my message initially was trying to come up with how that fit into all of the other characteristics, and it wasn't working out too well. And then I actually decided to look up what the word heaven meant, and it kind of turned everything on its head and made it look a whole lot better. You see, the word heaven is not a dwelling place, but rather it's a term of glory, a term of attributing glory. When you look at the heavens, you see the glory of it. It's an idea of loftiness. When it talks of the heavens, yes, it's talking about the sky, the arch of the stars, but in the word itself, it has this idea of loftiness and this idea of glory. And I hope that we can utilize that as we look at what is mentioned in this passage. Because as I was studying this, something struck me in verse 3. It says, "But our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Now, you really can't say that of anything unless we understand the doctrine of sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. And I really, I'm not going to claim that I have a ton of understanding on this subject, but I do think it's very important for us to understand, because if you take away the sovereignty of God, well, God is no longer God anymore. If we lose that aspect of God, we lose everything. Nothing else is of any value. And so I went through my mind and thinking about this idea of God's sovereignty, and I came up with some things that we can, just for food of thought. If God is not sovereign, he is not the ultimate authority. I mean, the word sovereign means the ultimate authority. And so to claim that God is not sovereign is to claim that there is authority above God. Secondly, so therefore, if God is not sovereign, then all the glory, the honor, the worship, the praise, anything that we ascribe to God would be in vain and would be in fact considered idolatry if God is not sovereign. Number three, in essence, if God is not sovereign, he's done the exact same thing that Satan has. Satan usurped the authority of God. And if God is not sovereign, and he is desiring and demanding the worship of people, is that not the exact same thing that Satan has tried to do? And so we see the very important nature of this sovereignty, because without the sovereignty of God, God no longer becomes God. He's no longer someone that we should worship. He's no longer anything like that. And so if we lose the sight of whether or not, you know, if we lose sight of God's sovereignty, we lose sight of everything that he is by nature. And finally, if God is not sovereign, then our salvation is of no value, because there's an authority that's higher than God that could wipe out God's salvation plan. So God's sovereignty is a very, very important thing. And again, it's not something that I'm going to claim that I completely understand, but it's something that we need to at least have an idea of just how important this idea is that God is sovereign. So what is sovereignty, or what is a sovereign? If you look up the word sovereign, the definition that you'll get is generally that of a ruler, of someone that has ultimate authority. If you look up the word sovereignty, it's about the same thing. Someone who has ultimate authority, ultimate control. I think of it, probably the best analogy that you can use, it would be the CEO of a company. Someone who has people working for him, has people that serve him, and whatever he says goes. He might take into account his advisors, but ultimately it's his decision. Nothing that anyone else says has any value if it's not backed up by the CEO of the company. And if someone goes against his wishes, he has the ability to fire them or get rid of them. So I think that a CEO of a company is perhaps the closest we can come to really understanding this idea of sovereignty, at least in our culture today. In past cultures, you could look at monarchies and stuff like that, but we really don't have much today that has people who are absolute sovereigns in their way. But see, what we're claiming is that God is the sovereign of the universe. And now we've got to come up with a way to figure out if this claim is substantiated by anything. Because God's sovereignty is so very important that there's got to be something that proves it. Sovereignty is such an important concept, it's such an important thing in regards to God, that if we can't prove it, if we can't know that God is sovereign, then we've got ourselves a little bit of an issue. But thankfully, I think there is adequate proof that God is indeed sovereign. And there's three things that I'm going to utilize to prove God's sovereignty. And number one is prophetic evidence in Scripture that proves that God is sovereign. If you look at the Scripture, it's substantiated by historical claims. You can look back at the books of the prophets and things like that, and they can be verified that they were written at least around the time that we see them as being written in the Bible. And when you look at that, and you look at other books, let's say New Testament books, that are written well after the time period, it's clear that the prophet had no impact on the prophecy, if that makes sense. The prophet, the one who proclaimed what was going to occur, had no impact on what actually occurred. He was just foretelling the future. And I saw one person who kind of ran the math on these things, and he took the math of just Christ's birth. If you look at just Christ's birth and the prophecies that are about Christ's birth, the odds of one person fulfilling every prophecy, and obviously there's some that are physically impossible to fulfill by anyone who isn't God, but let's just throw that to the side for a second. Let's just look at the sheer mathematical probability of the prophecy. And he said it was 10 to the 29th power. 10 to the 29th power. That is an astronomical number. That is more than billions, trillions, quadrillions. You're getting into the realm of octillions there. Numbers with 20-something zeros behind them. That is the odds of one person mathematically bringing that to pass. Of just those prophecies. That's just the prophecies about Christ's birth. That leaves out any other prophecy that God, through his servants, has made. And so if you look at just those prophecies, and then you extrapolate that out further of all the other prophecies that God has made, you find that God has a 100% success rate in all of these prophecies, leaving out the ones that haven't come to pass yet. Well, I'd say that the odds are far too unlikely for to say that God had no say in what was going on. Only someone who was sovereign, only someone who had at least some kind of control over the situation would have been able to prophesy those things happening and then them all to come true later on. And so that's what we see through prophetic evidence. We see that God, maybe, let's assume for a second he doesn't have complete control, but he's at least got some kind of control that's far beyond anything that we can comprehend. If he can cause all of these things to fall into place exactly how he has said. So that's prophetic evidence that proves that God is sovereign. But now we have the idea that someone who is bound by humanity cannot be sovereign. Because anyone who is bound by human form obviously can't control human form. Well, there are two things that bind all human beings. Two things. Number one is time, and number two is physics. Those things bind all human beings. All human beings must function by the law, by laws of time and laws of physics. You can't go outside of that if you're a human. So let's take a look at Psalm chapter 90 and verse 2 to deal with this idea of time. Psalm chapter 90 and verse 2 says this: "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Amen. God exists outside of the boundaries of time. Now, how is that possible? Well, God created the boundaries of time. If God created the world, and he's going to be the one that ultimately ends this world, he obviously is the holder of the boundaries of time. He created them, therefore he is not bound by them. God is not bound by time, as it's something that he has created. And so we see that God exists from everlasting to everlasting. That word could also be translated eternal, from eternal to eternal. So God does not have the boundaries of time. So we've covered two of the three, but I think in order for someone to really be considered a sovereign, they have to function by all three of these. They have to have the prophetic evidence to show that they have control. They, number two, have to prove that they are outside of the existence of time. And number three, prove that they are in control of the laws of physics. Now, this one's probably the hardest of all of them, because the laws of physics cannot be changed. They're there. God created the laws of physics, and nothing can change them except for God. And I'm going to prove to you through his word that he's done that. If you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20, we're going to see something that God has done. And this is not the only time when God is able to alter the laws of physics. And not the only time that he does. 2 Kings 20, 1 through 11 reads like this: "In those days was Hezekiah," he was the king of Judah at the time, "sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." And just as a side note, we see again the control of God prophesying this. God has the right to kill or to allow Hezekiah to die. We see his control there. Number two, "Then he turned," that's Hezekiah, "his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass that before Isaiah was gone out into the middle of the court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, and I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee on the third day." Again, the control of God, doing it on his timetable. "Thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years. Hezekiah died 15 years later. "And I will deliver thee and this city out of thine hand, out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." And Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs." And they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This sign shalt thou have from the Lord, that the Lord will do these things that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, "It is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees day, but the shadow returned backward 10 degrees. Let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. Now, that's a lot of words and a lot of things go into this, but what we see ultimately is that God reverses time. He reverses time. Now, the planets and the stars and everything like that are set to where they're so mathematically precise that people thousands of years ago, had they had the math that we had probably about 1,500 years ago, they could have predicted exactly where the stars are going to be tonight. That's how precise the mathematics of the universe are. And so for God to be able to say, hold up, stop, we're going to go back in time just a little bit. He's reversing the laws of physics. He's moving time backwards, quite literally. And physics does not permit that. Physics just doesn't allow for that. But you see, God created physics. God exists outside of the laws of physics. And so because God is sovereign, if he wants to move time backwards 10 minutes, he's allowed to do that. Later or earlier in the Bible, in the book of Joshua, God causes the sun to stand still all day. That's messing with the laws of gravity. That's messing with the law with Newton's laws of thermodynamics. It just doesn't work unless you're sovereign. And so because God is sovereign, he has control over these things. He has control over the universe. He has control over the lives of men. And through prophetic evidences, the evidence that God exists outside of time, and the evidence that God exists outside of physics, we can see that God is indeed sovereign. So we've covered that issue. God is sovereign, and that's all well and good, but let's take a look at this from another perspective. You see, sovereignty is good. One time, we were at IHOP having breakfast, and there's probably 30 or so open tables that you could eat at in this restaurant. And we're sitting right next to kind of the kitchen area where people are coming in and out, and they all seem to be discussing, and they can't figure anything out. And I'm pretty sure the manager wasn't there that day because no one seemed to know exactly what they were supposed to do. They just kind of went there and did something else. There were five waiters there, and three of them were waiting tables directly in a row instead of spreading them out through the store. It just didn't seem like they had any idea of what to do. No one had taken charge. No one had taken leadership. And so in that way, we can see that a sovereign is good. Someone who's over you is a good thing. But there's also the time when, you know, I'm sure some people have experienced this, where you have a boss that just isn't quite fair. He doesn't do things the way that seem like they would be right. In fact, he doesn't do things well at all. He always is doing things that aren't fair and things like that. Thank you. And so what we have here is we've got an issue. Because having a sovereign is not good if the sovereign is not good. What good is having a sovereign if the sovereign is not good? And so that's what we have to deal with now. We know that God is a sovereign, but is he a good sovereign? And this is where we can look back at the prior characteristics of God, the prior attributes of God that we've discussed. And I think we can see that God is definitely a good sovereign. Let's start out with the first one that we covered, that God is not a man. He's not bound by the things that humans are bound by. Yes, he's not bound by the laws of time, the laws of physics, things like that. But he's also not bound by the sin nature that we as humans are bound by. So he can exist outside of the bound of sin. He's outside of the boundaries of sin. Sin has no control over God. And so while humans will make mistakes, while humans will utterly defy the things that they have said, they will lie and do things contrary to that, God doesn't do that because he's not bound by the sin nature that humanity is bound by. Number two, and let's take a look at Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. This is another place that discusses God's sovereignty, but it also throws in there another thing that I find pretty cool. Isaiah 46, looking at verses 9 and 10. God says this to the prophet. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I want to focus on the part where it says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. We see another concept of God, the foreknowledge of God. God knows what's going to happen before it happens. And so because of that, and when we look back at one of the characteristics, the one that says that God is one, we can understand that God is of one nature. God doesn't change. And God doesn't have to change because he already knows the end from the beginning. If you, and this is probably a really bad illustration, but I'm going to use it anyway. Let's say that you were betting on a sporting event. You already knew exactly what was going to play out, that everything right in perfect line. And so you go to place your bet on the sporting event, knowing that you're going to win every single time. Why would you ever go and change your mind? You know exactly what's going to happen. It's going to work out perfectly well for you. You would never go and change your mind if you already knew what was going to happen before it did. You see, God doesn't have to change his mind because he already knows what's going to happen. And so because of that, we can trust God. We can trust that he already knows the best possible scenario. And whatever happens is working towards getting to that best case scenario. Because God would not work things in such a way, because he is sovereign, he could step in and change it if they were going the wrong direction. God has the sovereign power. And he is of one nature. He doesn't change. So we can trust the direction that he's going because it's ultimately for his purpose. Next, we know that God is the judge. God is the judge. He is the just one. He's also the ruler of the kingdoms of heaven and earth. He is powerful, but he is also just. He is very good. He is very just. He sets forth his laws. He sets forth his standards, and he expects them to be followed. And when things happen outside of that, he does not act outside of justice. He acts perfectly and righteously. Now, that sounds well and good until you realize that we don't fall very well into this scenario. If God is just, that doesn't bode well for us. Because we, by our nature, are unjust. Because we are sinners, we are apart from God. We are, in fact, enemies with God. Because we perform exactly the opposite of what he would have us to do. And so if God is fair, and if God is just, as he is, and is clearly stated throughout his word, we have no business being near God. We have no business being in a place of right standing with God. And God is just, so he is going to destroy anyone who is not in right standing with him. And that is not a good thing for humanity. But here's the good part, is that it's not only in God's nature to be just, but it's also in God's nature, as we discussed last time, to save. God loves saving people. He saved the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. He saved Noah from the destruction that was to come. He even saved Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden from certain death by clothing them and covering their sins with the sacrifice of an animal. And he has again provided a way of salvation. And our brother Shannon touched upon this in the remembrance meeting. What does it say in Psalm 115, verse 3? It says, he will do all his pleasure. He will do whatsoever he hath pleased. In Isaiah, it says, he will do all his pleasure. And when we look at Isaiah 53, we see the perfection of this coming out. In Isaiah 53, in verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Talking about Christ. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why did it please the Lord to bruise him? Because it brought his nature through perfectly. We got the justice of God and yet the salvation of God perfectly brought together in one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the beauty of God's nature, is that he not only desires justice and demands justice, but he provided a way of salvation, a perfect way of salvation, so that justice could be served and yet salvation could be achieved. And so the sovereignty of God works to our benefit. The sovereignty of God proves not only that he is trustworthy, that he is capable, that he is powerful, but it also proves that his plan of salvation is perfect. His plan of salvation can be trusted. And as we'll find out later, another of the attributes of God is mercy. God is merciful. And that is all brought to a perfect place in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at what exactly does God being sovereign have anything to do with God being in the heavens. Because we've kind of gone off on what seems like a rabbit trail, but I think they're together. I think they tie in really well together. Number one, it shows us even more that God is higher than man. The sovereignty of God, if it proves anything about God, it proves that God is greater than man and much, much greater than man. Every characteristic that we've gone through so far, every attribute of God that we've looked at, has all boiled down to this one simple fact that God is greater than humanity is and will ever be. The Tower of Babel proves that. The worldwide flood proves that. Everything throughout history, any time that humanity has seemed like it's close to achieving great power and great strength, God breaks it down. God breaks down the kingdoms of the earth because he resists the proud. God is not going to allow humanity ultimately to steal his glory. That's not in his sovereign plan. And God in his sovereignty will stop anything that comes. God also being in the heavens, it proves his loftiness. It proves his glory. And where does it tell us that God is glorious? Well, in Psalm 19:1, we see that the heavens declare the glory of God and the stars show forth his handiwork. If you go back even further to Psalm 8, we see another use of the heavens to show forth God's glory, where the psalmist says in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? The heavens show forth God's glory. The heavens show forth God's sovereignty. We see the beauty of it, and it's a reminder to us that God not only is above us, but he is ultimately in control. And then finally, it shows us that God is not like other gods. We looked in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 11, and we see all these idols that have eyes, but they can't see. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have feet, but they don't walk. Hands, but they don't feel. All of these things that are physical characteristics of these idols. But the physical characteristic does nothing if there's nothing that happens because of it. I can have a hand, but if my hand, because of some kind of disease, is not useful, well, then there's really no purpose in me having a hand. If an idol is dead and cannot function, what purpose is it of having a hand or a foot or a nose or a mouth? There's no purpose in it because it can't use it. And so God, while he may not be physical in nature, he is still alive. He is still powerful, and he is still sovereign. He has the control over the physical things, while he himself does not have to be physical. And another thing that I want to come to, as we're about to move over to the passage in Ecclesiastes, is how often we tend to ascribe human attributes to God. We tend to think of God in a human perspective. And there's quite a few things that are wrong with that mode of thinking, but one of them is that it limits God. It limits God's power when you think of him in a physical construct because humans are limited by nature. And so when we think of God as, you know, oh, well, God has a hand and he's doing this kind of thing, well, we lose sight of what the true point of it is. Now, the Bible uses metaphorical language all throughout the Word of God. It uses personification, which turns something that is not human into a human-like form. And when it says God's hand is not shortened, I don't think it literally means that God's hand is not shortened. I think it's a spiritual application to verses like that. And so when we try to ascribe physical characteristics, whether they be truly physical or just human characteristics, whether they be greed or lust or envy, we tend to sometimes apply these things to God and try and figure out how God functions that way, but we forget that God is not created in the image of man, but rather man is created in the image of God. And we have to remember that as we're moving forward, because if you ever try to apply human characteristics to God, which I guarantee you we all have done at some point, you're going to get a less than perfect God. And it's not going to be the true God that you are worshiping. So, let's move along to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And we've spent some time on God's sovereignty and the importance of God's sovereignty. And now let's look at Ecclesiastes, one verse here in Ecclesiastes, which is the other place that this characteristic is mentioned. And it's in chapter 5 and verse 2. And it says this: "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." And I want to focus on this idea of God being in heaven and us upon the earth. You see, we have to remember that this world is not all about us. In America, we like to have this idea that everything is about me, everything is about my family, everything is about my happiness, my joy, and things like that. But as we saw at the beginning of Psalm 115, the psalmist says, not our glory, but your glory. That's the goal. We've got to understand that this world is not functioning for the glorification of man, but rather for the glorification of God through man. Man shows the glory of God. Creation can show the glory of God, but God has given man a specific purpose to bring even more glory to Him. His salvation plan is a way of using humankind to bring more glory to God. He doesn't need us to receive glory. He doesn't need us for anything like that. But He chooses to use us. But when He chooses to use us for His glorification, too often man loses sight of the fact that we're here to glorify God, and instead goes on the road to glorify self. And that's what we're getting at here in Ecclesiastes 5:2. Just a simple reminder that we all need to have. God is in heaven, and you upon the earth. God exists in loftiness, in glory, in sovereignty, and you exist on the earth. You are dust. Remember that. Because anything that we have is truly from God. Anything that we are given, any glorification that we are given, should only be given right back to Christ. Because that is ultimately where it goes. And what we're shown here is that God is much greater than man is. There's no way to comprehend just how great man is. Number two, we have the mistake of the humanization of God, and that's always a very dangerous thing as we've discussed it. And we also have the glory of God. We see the glory of God in His greatness above men, and His purposes are far greater than our purposes. They will bring about much more glory for the ultimate goal of the glorification of God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That all comes with fulfilling God's will, which, as we found out, is sovereign. You see, we as humans are given a chance to participate in the carrying out of God's will. God has given us commands. He has given us things that we are to follow. We have the ability to help carry out God's will, but don't think for a second that if you don't work towards carrying out God's will, that in some way you're going to hinder God's will being carried out, because it ultimately is God's will. If you're on a slide, a large water slide, and you start sliding down from the top, and halfway down decide, I don't want to do this, start trying to climb back up the slide, you're not going to have the power to get up. Eventually, you're going to make it down to the bottom. In the same way, we have an opportunity to go with God's will, to enjoy God's will, to help further along God's will. Or we have the opportunity to try and stand in its way. And when you try and stand in the way of God's will, it's like trying to stop a tsunami with your bare arms. It just isn't going to work. You're going to be hit, smothered, smashed, and eventually God's going to show you the hard way. Because a lot of times we like learning the hard way, unfortunately. And so we have an opportunity on this earth to further God's will, to carry out the will of God in each and every one of our individual lives and corporately as the body of Christ. We have an opportunity to carry out God's will. And the goal of the body of Christ should be to further God's will rather than to stand in its way. And so to conclude, I've got a couple of thoughts that I want to remind us of before we go our separate ways. Number one, the sovereignty of our God is a doctrinal concept that must be understood. As we discussed in the beginning, if God is not sovereign, everything we know to be true about God goes right out the window. It doesn't matter anymore. And I think that you can prove through the biblical circumstances and through the circumstances of the world around us that we can see that God is sovereign. And if you don't trust that, I would encourage you to go back and study it on your own, because this is a very important thing that I think we as Christians need to have at least somewhat of a grasp on, that God is sovereign and that what His will is ultimately will be accomplished. And then secondly, the loftiness of God is a reality that must not be tampered with. The loftiness, the glory of God cannot be tampered with by humanity. And I mean it can, but it should not be tempered with by humanity. God is the one who these attributes describe. These attributes describe one who is greater than man, who is trustworthy, who is the lawmaker and the just law enforcer. He's the king of all the earth with power. He's the one who saves, and He is the one who is to be glorified. He is sovereign, and all of these characteristics fall flat. They don't matter if God is not indeed sovereign. And so it's something that we must understand in the loftiness of God. We don't mess with it. We shouldn't be messing with it. And I have to admit that in my life, it's something that unfortunately I do. I see what God wants to do and I see what I want to do, and I go the way that I want to rather than the way that God wants me to. That's tampering with God's loftiness, His greatness, His authority. And we shouldn't be messing with God's things. And so I hope that encourages you and challenges you this morning as we consider this idea that God is indeed sovereign, God is great, that we would stand not in the way of His will, but in line to carry out God's will, that we would not be trying to hinder the desires of God, but rather that we would be transforming our own desires into the desires of God, that we might carry them out as His people, individually and corporately as the body of Christ, that ultimately we would be working towards the greater glorification of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You just extraordinarily thankful that You have given us a chance to serve You, that You have given us a chance to glorify You, and we thank You so much for Your word, that we can look in and we can learn truly who this God is that we serve and how great is this God that we serve. Father, we thank You for Your greatness, we thank You for Your loftiness, and we ask that we corporately and individually would be striving to carry out Your will. And Lord, I ask that if there is conviction among any, that You would start with me, convict me in my own life, and that we would all work towards the goal of the glorification of You and the glorification of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.